You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be studying David's Prayer of Distress. As we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 6, verse 1. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Psalm 6. It is a psalm that is entitled To the Chief Musician on Niganoth, which is a stringed instrument and thought to perhaps be a lyre, upon Sheminith, which in Hebrew is octaves. So it's on a stringed instrument to be played in octaves. And it is a psalm of David. It is a psalm in which David is conscious of his guilt. He has done something wrong. He knows he's done something wrong. He knows that he is deserving chastisement from the Lord. And so he begins the psalm with a petition to the Lord not to rebuke him in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. It was always great when my dad would chasten me after he had cooled down. So often a parent grabs the child in the moment of emotion when the parent is still shaking with fear over what the child has done. They have done something, their life was in jeopardy, and you are so shook, you grab them and quite often overreact to the situation. And thus the punishment is quite often more severe than really the situation would dictate. And so David, understanding the human nature, carrying it over unto God. Of course, God doesn't do that, but we so often attribute to God our own feelings and emotions. He is saying, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. But instead, he pleads for the mercy of God. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. The confession, Lord, I just weak. Mercy, Lord. Now the glorious thing, the Bible says that the Lord knows our frame and he knows we're but dust. We're the only ones that are fooled by ourselves. And we think, hey, I can handle it, you know. They say fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so often when we think, well, I can handle anything, you know, come on, Satan, you know, put up your dukes. Let's go at it, you know. I'm sure the angels say, oh, no. And David says, Lord, mercy, I'm so weak. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. The effect of sin upon the human body. In the 32nd Psalm, as David there is conscious again of his guilt and is again talking about the forgiveness, but his experience prior to the forgiveness when he was doing his best to cover his tracks and hide his sin. He spoke about that roaring that was in his bones. And here again he speaks about his bones are vexed. Just the very inward part of my body, my life, is affected by my sin. My soul also is sore vexed. My mind is troubled. The conscience is just giving me a bad... I know I'm guilty. But thou, O Lord, how long? How long before you intercede? How long, Lord, before you lift this burden? How long, Lord, before I'm freed from this heavy consciousness of my guilt? And so the plea, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. The Lord had promised to the children of Israel that he was doing it not because they deserved it, but because of his mercies and for his mercy's sake, and sometimes for Abraham, not because of your righteousness, but for my mercy's sake. And so David is not really here pleading his just cause. He's just casting himself upon the mercy of God and asking God's salvation for his mercy's sake. Then David said, for in death there is no remembrance of me. There's no joyful rejoicing and praise over in the cemetery. In death there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? If I go down into hell, and the word translated grave there is Sheol, hell. You know, there's no praise services or thanksgiving services there. So, Lord, for your mercy's sake, deliver me. I am weary with my groaning. And then I think they call it a hyperbole. It's a figurative speech, which is exaggeration. For all night long I make my bed to swim. My tears are so many that my bed is afloat in my room. I water my couch with my tears. My eye is consumed because of my grief. Red eyes, blurry eyes, they are like an older person's eyes who begins to get cataracts, can't see well. It waxed old because of mine enemies. And so he then turns from his plea towards God and he addresses the workers of iniquity and he says, depart from me, ye workers iniquity. The separation from the evil companions, those that would lead him into his rebellion against God. For he declares, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. Notice, he has heard, and then he will receive my prayer. The past work of God builds faith and confidence in the continued or future work of God. Paul the Apostle said, who has delivered us from so great a death? Looking back, God has delivered us. Looking around, who doth now also deliver us? And we are confident that he shall yet deliver us. I look back, I see the hand of God. He's been good. He's delivered me. He's helped me. I look around, I see the hand of God. He's good. He's brought me this far. It gives me confidence for the future. If God has heard me, then I know that he will hear me. If God has helped me, and he is helping me, I know he shall yet help me. I don't really worry about tomorrow, because I am confident in the past, in what God has done and in what God is doing, and it gives me then assurance for I know that God will not forsake the work of his hands, but he will perfect that which concerneth me. So that continued work of God, of which David now becomes confident, because he has heard my prayer, he has heard the voice of my weeping, he's heard my supplications, and I know that he will receive my prayer. So let all of my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. I've been sore vexed because of my sin. Now let them be sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. The seventh psalm is a Shigion of David. Shigion, by some, is declared to be praise, and others say it is a loud cry. When you read the context of the psalm, it sounds like it's more of a loud cry than a praise, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, who is Cush the Benjamite? We don't know. Saul was the son of Kish, and so there could be a thing of Saul's words against David when he was determined to destroy David. It could be this guy Shimei, who when David was driven from Jerusalem by Absalom, ran along above David on the hillside throwing rocks at him and cursing him. And being a Benjamite and a follower of Saul, it could be that it is Shimei. The word Cush in Hebrew is black. And so the words of this black Benjamite, whoever he may be. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Now here you have the combination of Yahweh, my Elohim, Yahweh, my God. In thee do I put my trust. Save me from them that persecute me and deliver me. So David is in trouble. He's being persecuted. And his prayer is for salvation from the persecutors and for deliverance. Lest he, this black Benjamite, tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, my heart, my soul. This guy's ripping it with his words. While there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if I am guilty of what he is accusing me of being guilty, if there be iniquity in my hands, if the charges that they are making are true, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. And this evidently was the charge they were making it of David, that he had, somebody was good to David, but he rewarded him with evil. And David then puts in a word for himself. He said, I have delivered him that is without cause, my enemy. You know, I haven't done evil. I've actually helped those who were my enemy. But if I am guilty of what they say that to reward evil for good is devilish. To reward evil for evil is beastly. To reward good for good is manly. And to reward evil with good is godly. Figure that one out. There's a lot there. So if I'm guilty of the things they're charging me of, he said, then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him just grind my life down into the earth and lay my honor in the dust. If I'm guilty, then let him have at it, Lord, and just wipe me out. But David knows he's not guilty. And so he goes on and declares, Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Lord, come on and defend me. Bring judgment against my enemies. And so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. For the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now, this is an interesting thing for David to say, and no doubt was early in his career. According to my integrity, he said, that is in me. Now, in this particular case, David is innocent of the charges. This black Benjamite is making false charges against David. And it's amazing how self-righteous and all we can become when someone are making false charges against us. You know, we can get just this righteous indignation. That's not so. That is a rotten, filthy lie, you know. And we can get so righteously indignant over false charges. And these were false charges that were being made against David in this case. And so he's asking the Lord to judge according to the right. Lord, you know the truth, and you judge according to the righteousness, my righteousness, and according to my integrity. Now, later on in David's career, after he had fallen, greatly fallen with Bathsheba, tried to cover his guilt, was found out. In the 51st Psalm, which was written on that occasion, you don't find David saying, Lord, judge me according to your righteousness, or to my righteousness. But David is saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. For against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. And I mean, he really is calling now for the mercies of God upon him. I make it a point never to say, God, I want justice. I always say, God, I want mercy. My plea and my prayer is always for mercy, never for justice from God. And then he goes on to declare concerning those wicked ones that had given him the problems, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. The Bible tells us that when we will be standing before the Lord in judgment, that the secrets of the heart shall be revealed. That we will be judged, our works will be judged of what sort they are. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told us that we should beware how we do our righteousness or our righteous acts. That we should not do them with the motive of being seen of others and thus receive the praise of others. Take heed to yourself. He said that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men. In other words, don't let that be the motive of your heart. And then he gave illustrations. That's the principle. And then he illustrated it. And he illustrated it with the Pharisees, how they did certain acts of righteousness. How they gave. They gave with great ostentation so that everybody saw what they were giving to God, so that people would ooh and awe over their gifts. And he said they have their reward. In their prayers, they would pray on the street corners publicly so everyone would know, you know, how what men of prayer they were. And it was a public show. And so they received the acclaim, the plaudits of men. But Jesus said that's not good, because he said, then you have your reward. So when you do your righteous acts, do them in secret before God. When you pray, go in your closet, shut the door. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is giving. And do these things as unto the Lord before the Lord, and of the Lord then you will receive your reward. But the heart, the motive, is the thing that God is going to judge. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 13 tells about the things that people may do. But if the motive isn't love, it will profit you nothing. And so when God judges us, the judgment will be according to the motive that prompted the deed. And the deed may be right, but the motive wrong. When God judges, He'll judge the secrets of the hearts. He will judge the reins, that is, those motives that direct the purpose of my life, the reason why I did it. The reins, of course, by which you guide and by which the choices by which your life is directed. My defense, he said, is of God, which saves the upright in heart. So I am trusting in God. He is my defense. It is a glorious thing to have God as your defense. And the Lord will defend His people. And I have learned that if I commit my ways unto the Lord, if I will commit the situation to the Lord will defend me. If I seek to defend myself, He'll let me. And I'll tell you, I have a weak defense when that happens. But the Lord will defend you. No weapon formed against you will prosper. This is the heritage of the children of the Lord, and it's so glorious to have the Lord as our defense.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson as we continue our study of the Psalms. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
God bless you, and may the Lord guide you in His plan for your life, and may you learn, as David, to just commit your ways unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord will take care of things as you just submit your life, its facets, unto Him. And may God just continue to use you as His instrument in bringing His love to a needy world.
Undoubtedly, one of the most glaring signs that our society is in trouble is the breakdown of the family unit. Marriages just aren't making it today, and kids are suffering as they watch the breakup of their home. Those marriages still holding together are often plagued by conflict and turmoil, making the home a battleground instead of a refuge. That's why The Word for Today would like to present Pastor Chuck Smith's Marriage and Family MP3, where Pastor Chuck discusses basic biblical principles to keep a family's love alive. Each member of the family has a different set of needs and responsibilities. And when you know and apply God's principles, everyone in the family can experience real peace, real joy, and an agape love. To order your copy of the Marriage and Family MP3 by Chuck Smith, call The Word for Today at 800-272-WORD or visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
In God there is no night, there is no darkness, and the Bible says so. Psalm 139 says, darkness and light are both alike to him. Everything is light. God created darkness. You say, what for? So you would have a time you could call night. This is science 101. It's real heavy stuff. What's darkness? Night. Well, what's the light? Day. But it's all day to God. And in heaven, there's no night there. There's no darkness. You say, well, what about the sun, moon, and stars? We don't need them.
We don't need the sun, the moon, Or the stars? Interesting. David Hawking tells us why God created them in the first place, coming up next at Hope for Today. Listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hawking. It is here that you get the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And it is the Bible that tells us that God created darkness. That's right, darkness is not just the absence of light. Light and dark are separate things, and God had a purpose for both of them. David shares more on this as he heads back into his series, Israel, God, and the Bible. And he'll be taking us through day three of our message, The Light of the Messiah. First, though, our website, davidhawking.org. Archives great articles from around the world. A few months ago, there were articles about Netanyahu's order for gas masks for all Israelis. And there was another about Canada ending trade with Iran over their nuclear program. Our archives run deep, so check out everything we have for you at davidhawking.org. Now, David and God's Word are ready. And David gets us started with some important points of review from yesterday. David?
Just 4 points about the light of the Messiah. Number one, it explains Bible prophecies that could not be understood in any other way. Point number two, it not only explains Bible prophecies, it exalts the Messiah's person. When you say the Messiah is the light of the world, it exalts his person. First, in John 1:4, it says, in him was life, L-I-F-E, and that life was the light, L-I-G-H-T, of all men, who lights every man who comes into the world, says John 1:9. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Let me explain. In spite of modern attempts to make us all animal-like, we are not animals. We may act like them, but we are not animals. Human life does not exist apart from the life of God. The Bible teaches that. When you die physically, the Bible says the breath of the Almighty, which gave you life, is withdrawn, and you return to the dust. Now, why do you go to the dust? Because the Lord made you out of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7. Doesn't use the word bara, meaning to create out of nothing, because that would be inconsistent. He used dust. So it uses yatsar, to make. He made your body out of the dust. Now, that's chemically true. There are 16 chemical elements of the soil in the human body. That's why when you die, you don't want to dig it back up. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. By the way, when the Lord looks at you, he just sees a clod of dirt. See, you're running around acting like you're really some hot dog or something, and people should really bow down and say how wonderful you are. And God looks at you and says, nothing but dirt. But be thankful, God's into dirt. He loves dirt. The Bible says the Lord pities us as a father does his children, ever mindful that we are nothing but dirt. That's what it says. That'll help your self-esteem. Put that in your bottle and carry it around with you a little bit. I'm nothing but dirt. Maybe you want to tell the friend that came with you today, you know you're nothing but dirt, but God loves you anyway. Amen? Now, in the man's nostrils, says Genesis 2:7, God breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We don't live apart from God's life. Now, if you're Jewish, you know the Hebrew word in Genesis 2:7 for life is plural. Unfortunate translation in English. He breathed into your nostrils the breath of lives, plural. There are two kinds of life in every one of us from Adam on. There's physical and spiritual life. Do you remember when Adam died? God said, in the day you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. But wait a minute. He didn't die physically that day. He lived to be 930 years old. Is the Bible inconsistent here? No. Adam did die that day, but not physically. He died spiritually. The Bible speaks of people who are physically alive and says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Why, the very issue of being born again. You're receiving new spiritual life from God. You become a new creature in Christ. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will quicken our spirit. He makes it alive. And you've got to settle this issue before you die physically, or you'll be forever separated from God. We will live forever with God if we have spiritual life, and that's an issue you've got to deal with before you physically die. Very interesting. He breathed in their nostrils the breath of lives, two kinds. That's why John says the light of the Messiah has given light to every man, given life, L-I-F-E, to every man who comes into the world. Whether you're a believer or not, you live because God lives. James wrote in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And it's the spirit that is life. And the Bible's very clear on it. Wow. Well, how does this exalt the Messiah's person? Because he's the light which gives you and me life. There is no life in any of us, physical or spiritual, apart from the Messiah himself. It exalts his person. Let me give you another idea. In Matthew 17, he's on the Mount Hermon, a very high mountain. The only high, great mountain is Mount Hermon, the northernmost point of Israel. He's there, and on that mountain, he is transfigured, the Bible says, in front of Peter, James, and John. The Bible speaks of effulgent rays of light shooting out from his body, literally blinded them. When they finally pulled themselves together, they saw no man but Jesus only, Matthew 17. Now, what does it mean when it says he was transfigured? Those of you who had biology, who have a little science blood, and you know that this is the whole problem of metamorphosis. Morphe, in Greek, is referring to the essential DNA, the nature of something, what it really is, regardless of its appearance. For an example, a caterpillar is not a caterpillar. The DNA of a caterpillar is a butterfly. But you don't see it as a butterfly, you see it as a caterpillar. But as it gets crusty and the shell breaks off, and once in a while a little wing pushes out, it's a reminder that it's coming. One day the butterfly is going to fly away. That's why King David said in the Psalms, he's looking forward to that day when he said, I'll fly away. Now, you're in a caterpillar shell, and some of you look more crusty than others, to be truthful. As you get older, you get more crusty, and soon you're going to drop that shell. But see, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. And our bodies will be fashioned like in his glorious body. Now, what's your true DNA as a Christian? Your true DNA is you're a new creature in Christ, partakers of a new nature. You are born again of the Spirit of God, and no one can tell from the outside shell as to whether you are a DNA Christian or not. That's why the Lord wants you to live for him, so that folks can see the beauty of Jesus in you. Because it's possible there, through the presence of the Holy Spirit and his wonderful fruit in your life, to start acting like Jesus. That's possible. I know it sounds rare, but it's possible. And sometimes you look at Christians, you can't tell the difference between them and non-Christians without a scorecard. They look the same, they act the same, they talk the same. But once in a while, a Christian does something that really reminds you of Jesus. You say, aha, he's a butterfly. Amen. Then the next day, you look at him and say, well, maybe not. That's more like a caterpillar today. So, you know, we need to be careful about getting too uptight. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. God knows your true DNA as a Christian. Now, we said it exalts the Messiah's person. Now, how does it do that? Because whatever he was in his essential nature was brilliantly shown, as though he would pull back the curtain of his flesh and allow his true nature to be reflected. Light springs out and blinds the minds of the disciples. He was transfigured. His true DNA all of a sudden exploded in front of them. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 and 20, it says that one day the sun is going to no more give her light by day. Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, which simply reflects the sun. But the Lord, listen to this, shall be unto thee an everlasting light. And thy God, thy glory, the sun shall no more go down. Neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. I don't know if this has hit you or not, but we do not need the sun, moon, and stars to have light. You say, well, what about the darkness? Oh, that was an entity that God created. In God there is no night, there is no darkness, and the Bible says so. Psalm 139 says darkness and light are both alike to Him. Everything is light. God created darkness. You say, what for? So you would have a time you could call night. This is science 101. It's real heavy stuff. What's darkness? Night. Well, what's a light? Day. But it's all day to God. And in heaven, there's no night there. There's no darkness. You say, well, what about the sun, moon, and stars? We don't need them. Well, why did God make the sun, moon, and stars? Oh, that's interesting. Those are little weapons and tools of God to cause you to worship Him. They were designed for that. The Bible says so in Genesis 1:14-18. Now, here's the problem, folks. In day one, it says the Lord said, let there be light. That's the first command that's in the Bible. God said, let there be light, and it says there was light. Now, a lot of Christians are troubled by this because when you get to the fourth day of creation, He makes the sun, moon, and stars. So well-meaning Christians say, well, what really happened was that in the beginning, none of us were there, so why are we even arguing it? But anyway, they said, well, the God made the sun, moon, and stars. They just appeared on the fourth day. That's our way of getting out of many scientists who laugh at the Bible's order. Now, why did God have the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day? Because we know vegetation is on the third day. And not just little embryo vegetation, little seeds. We're told everything was reproducing after its own kind. The trees were already bearing fruit. Well, you can't have that unless you have the light of the sun, they said. So a lot of Christians try to solve this problem, say, well, what happened was the sun, moon, and stars just appeared. No. On day three, it says the dry land appeared, but it doesn't say that on day four. It says He made them on day four. Well, you say, if He didn't make them the day four, then how did we have light on day one? Wonderful question. I love to debate this. I used to do it a lot more than I do now. I think they finally concluded that I'm a hopeless case. But I used to debate in the universities and campuses, even in the University of California system. And I've had a lot of wonderful experiences debating so-called evolutionists and men who are not really believing in the Bible. It's been a lot of fun for me. But one of the issues that was always a troublesome issue is light, and I love to discuss it. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, thereabouts, not quite, but you know. And it takes us 4 years to get to the nearest star in our galaxy, which is called the Milky Way. And there are millions of stars there. And of course, there's a lot more galaxies we now know. Today, the modern textbook on science, whether high school or college or graduate school, I check them before I preach, they are now arguing almost unanimously that it's the world, the Earth, as we now know it, is 24 to 25 billion years old. Now, they've been upping it every, you know, so often, but they're now convinced because of the speed of light and what comes to our telescopes that we believe is out there takes that long, and that's why, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I have problems with that. First of all, if you're measuring it from planet Earth, that must mean the Earth has been traveling pretty rapidly to get out there ahead of the light that's traveling 24, 25 billion years old. I used to talk about that, and they'd say, that's stupid, that's ridiculous, so I stopped talking about it. I said, okay, let's go to another matter. Now, you guys say that this whole thing was an explosion called the Big Bang Theory out of 9 views of the origin of the solar system. That's the biggie one, and that's still held today. Its leading proponent is Dr. Stephen Hawking. His last name is not spelled like mine, so I don't have his genetics. But anyway, he argues that he's a Nobel Prize winner in mathematics and astronomy. He has a great program on PBS on Monday night, if you haven't seen it. And he's a very interesting person. He argues that this the chemicals, of course, have to be eternal. Another interesting problem. But anyway, he argues they came together, exploded, and all these things cooled, traveling through space, and that's how we got all the galaxies and the planets, etc. I don't want to bore you with this. You all know it's the truth, right? Wrong. Couldn't possibly be the truth. Now, Mr. Hawking, H-A-W-K-I-N-G, he now believes that there's a problem with the theory. Now, the problem is he now knows what all space scientists know now, that the space out there we call outer space is dirty. And they now know mathematically that the explosion of Big Bang Theory they've been talking about for years could not have occurred in the present environment. So he said what there must have been was a gigantic bubble, a perfect environment in which the explosion occurred. Now, I bought his book. I know a lot of you haven't bought the book because the lady at the Barnes & Noble store said, you're the only one who's ever bought this book. I read the book. I didn't understand a thing it said. But boy, did I love the last chapter. The last page of the book says, last paragraph, some religious people will, of course, question as to who made the bubble. And he said, we simply do not know. Now, this is the smartest man in the world. It's a bubble, he said, but we don't know who put the bubble there. You know, it's so refreshing to read the Bible. In the beginning, God, case closed. Now, the first thing God says is, let there be light, and there was light. I was down at University of California, Santa Barbara years ago debating a leading evolutionist there on this subject. And I said, we were debating. It was my time. And I said, you know, when God said, let there be light, he didn't wait for it to travel 186,000 miles a second through space. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He diffused it in the whole system at once. It wasn't his turn, but the professor stands up and screams at me and says, that's impossible. I said, why? He said, that would be a miracle. Right. See, when you start with God, folks, there isn't any problem. There's no problem at all. Now, are you ready for this? You might think I'm wacko, but all the Jewish rabbis previous to the time of Jesus are unanimous on this subject. When he said, let there be light, and there was light, they say that is the light of the Messiah himself. In some of our Calvary chapels, like at Costa Mesa, we end every service with the Aaronic blessing. That is Aaron the high priest who blesses the people of Israel. The Lord lift up, and remember, lift up his countenance upon thee. Every Jewish rabbi previous to the time of Jesus Christ said that was the Messiah also, the light that would shine on us. The light of the Messiah begins in Genesis 1:3. Let there be light, and there was light. You say, wait a minute. Hey, before you get ticked off, Revelation 21:23 says, in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, we have no need of the sun, moon, and stars, because the Lord God and the Lamb is all the light that there will be. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, is the light of the world. In a sense, many people have never even come to understand, because they don't read the Bible, they just make up the rules as they go along. The light of the world is Jesus Christ in every sense of the word. Every sense of the word. It exalts the Lord's person. In Psalm 104:2, it says, of God he covers himself with light as with a garment. Wow. Point number three. We got to hurry. Point three. It not only explains Bible prophecies and exalts the Messiah's persons, but number three, and very importantly, it exposes our problem. Turn to John chapter 3. You see, that's what light does. It always exposes the darkness. When we read in John chapter 1, verse 5, we read the light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it or overtake it. In John 3, verse 19 to 21, we read this. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. That's the Messiah, folks. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought or worked in God.
We really don't like the light, do we? I mean, you talk about a powerful verse. David, thank you for that insight. David is back next week to wrap up this message. He's also back, though, after the break today to wrap up our time together. So make sure you keep it here at Hope for Today. Before that, I have a question for you. Have you noticed that there is any confusion about Israel these days? I think we would all say yes. Maybe you notice it like I do, especially in the media. Here at Hope for Today, we want you to be informed about what's really happening in Israel. That's why this month for our resource package, we're making sure you get the Bible's answers about Israel. The Bible is the source for understanding Israel. I mean, after all, the Bible is not only the Word of God, but it is also the most accurate historical account of ancient times the world has ever seen. So, if you want to understand Israel, a people and a nation that dates back to ancient times, the Bible is the place to look. Here we are calling this one our Prophecy Answering the Confusion About Israel package. You're going to get 24 messages on two MP3 CDs. Message titles include What Will Happen to Israel, Why Israel Doesn't Believe, What's Special About Israel, The Coming War Against Israel, and Israel in the City of David. Now again, those are just a few of the titles from this month's jam-packed resource package. Normally, this would run you about $120. This month, though, we're able to offer all of this to you for only $25, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. And you can order when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-242-53. If you're in Canada, you can order by calling us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Or how about this? You can actually download this package from our website, davidhocking.org. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up our time together. David?
The light of the Messiah is a big subject. And that light is the Lord Himself. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, it mentions the Messiah has been chosen by God in a covenant that brings light unto the Gentiles of the world. I need to talk to you from my heart about what's going on. We're in the hole about $120,000, and I know you don't want to hear that any more than I do, but I believe in being honest before God and His people. You know, when Paul went from city to city preaching the gospel, very often he would rely upon the believers in a previous city for his support. Some people can go and preach the gospel, but Romans reminds us that they have to be sent too. There has to be some supply back at the home base where folks can continue without a burden on their shoulders. We rely, first of all, on your prayers. Please pray for us. Pray for all those who listen who don't know the Lord. And by the way, that number is increasing all the time. And we thank the Lord. Many people have come to know the Lord recently. How we praise God for that. Well, we're at a difficult time. Donations have slowed down a bit, and we're behind. Can you help us? Go to our website, davidhocking.org, and right there on the front page is a spot you can click on for your personal donation. And, of course, all of the giving through our Internet is under a secure, tightly run and managed operation, so nobody else is getting that information. By the way, we're getting awfully close to our annual Hope for Today United States Prophecy Conference. It's going to be August 2nd and 3rd. We will be using the facilities of Calvary Chapel of Chino Hills, wonderful friends of ours. And it's Pastor Jack Hibbs, one of the great prophecy speakers in America. He's going to be there also, along with Dr. Paul Wilkinson, Dr. Ed Heinzen, Jacob Prash from England, Dr. David Reagan, and yours truly. The theme is Israel, Chosen by God. And we're celebrating the 65th anniversary of the State of Israel. God bless you. I hope you can be there. We'd love to see you.
Thank you, David. Again, you can call us for more information on our upcoming Hope for Today Prophecy Conference, or check out the info online at davidhocking.org. Maybe with your prayers and with your financial support, you can help make this program possible. You can help us continue to share the good news of the gospel. Call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-242-53. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Our address is Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to him at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S, 8P1. And make sure you come back next week because David will wrap up this message and he'll head into the last message in our Israel, God, and the Bible series titled Israel and the Day of the Lord, right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll hear from Congressman Frank Wolf about the latest on Benghazi, as well as pro-life champion Matt Burke, who'll talk about the feathers he's ruffled at the White House. But first, we'll talk with the sheriff who's fighting the Obama administration over a highly successful program. Here's FRC President Tony Perkins as he gets us started.
Well, our current president frequently fends off criticism of his administration's assault on religious freedom by saying he supports the freedom of worship. Now, as I've said many times, there is a vast difference between the freedom of worship and the freedom of religion that our founders identified as our first freedom in the Bill of Rights. The freedom of worship, well, I mean, that could be the church that you choose to go to or not to go to on a Sunday morning, or what you may decide to do in your home and sing songs or read your Bible. But the freedom of religion is the ability to live your life according to your faith and to allow it to go beyond the walls of a church. Well, it now appears the administration is systematically cleansing. Yes, I said cleansing. The public space of anything connected with Christianity. The latest example to come to our attention is the Department of Justice's withdrawing federal funds from the Young Marines program. Now, this is a national program. It's supported by the Marine Corps. It's their outreach to youth. But the reason the Department of Justice is withdrawing funding from Bossier Parish is because there's a reference to God in the oath, and they allowed for voluntary prayer. And joining me now is the sheriff of Bossier Parish, Sheriff Whittington. He is the sponsor of the Young Marines program, and he has refused to buckle under the federal government's demands to remove God from the program. Sheriff, welcome to the program.
Good afternoon.
Well, did I lay it out correctly there, Sheriff?
You absolutely did. That was great. That pretty well that's exactly what we're facing. And like you mentioned, it's the very first one of our freedoms. And I just feel that it's just a direct, aggressive, and infringement upon that first religious freedom that we're offered. And it's just not sitting well with me and certainly the people, not only in Bossier Parish, but I've gotten attention from around the world on people that are just as upset as I am.
Well, Sheriff, first let me say thank you for standing up for some. It's not a huge sum of money. You've admitted that yourself, and it's already authors have offered to fund the $30,000 grant that we're talking about here. But you understand the underlying principle that's at stake here.
Absolutely, and that's why the money part of it is important. But I've deliberately not gotten off into fundraising activities and things of that nature. I don't want the focus shifted onto the money-raising, fundraising part of it. I want to stay on exactly what we're talking about here.
Sheriff, this program, if I recall correctly what I've read, has been going on for about 10 years. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. We've had the program in effect for over 10 years and graduated over 1,000 young boys and girls. We're proud to boast an 88% success rate. So, it looks to me these would be the type of programs that you increase funding on. You support them. You don't defund them or make it harder to get the funding on something that's effective.
Now, for the benefit of our listeners, explain a little bit about the program and who it targets, what it does, how it operates, and what the ultimate objective and goal of the program is.
Well, it's open to boys and girls ages 8 to 18, and it's just a character building, discipline. They learn how to march, deal with self-esteem issues, life skill things that they will carry with them, throughout the rest of their life.
Now, I, having served in the Marine Corps, being a veteran of the Marine Corps, I can attest to what the actual Marine Corps did for me in terms of helping me make that transition from a youth to a young man. And I certainly think, given the need that our youth have today for, as you said, being exposed to some discipline, some self-esteem issues, just challenging them. And as you said, you've got an 88% success rate. These are kids that possibly could end up being on the wrong side of the law and being a consumer of limited resources that our local governments have. Instead, you're turning them into productive citizens that are being responsible and resourceful.
Absolutely, and that's why we think our program's so effective, and why would you be against it? It's working.
Now, as I understand, Julian, this grant has been there before. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. For nearly 10 years, we've received these grant funds, and according to our information, a random audit was conducted, and that's when all this surfaced, and the problem was identified in our letter. That's when we first became aware of this.
Now, are other jurisdictions that have the Young Marines program, obviously they have the same oath, are they having difficulties with funding from the federal government as
I'm
well?
Not personally aware of any. I'm sure throughout the country somewhere there most likely probably certainly are some Young Marines programs that are receiving funding in this manner. I just can't say. All I know firsthand is about ours.
And I know you have pushed back pretty aggressively on this. What has been the response from the Department of Justice to your pushback?
Actually, our U.S. senators made some phone calls, and there in the beginning I really thought we would be able to get this resolved and move on, but early on they were wanting me to make some concessions and work out a deal, and I just plainly explained that thank you for your time, but there's really no deal to be made. This is pretty much yes and no. Either we can do it like presented or we can't. Would you please tell us so we'll know which way to go?
And what have you been hearing? Have you been hearing a lot from the public right there in your local community?
I knew when I made the decision not to accept the money with their conditions, it was the right decision, Tony, but frankly, I've been overwhelmed. I can't go eat or go anywhere without people flagging me down, shaking my hand, saying we're with you, right call. It's time people stand up and let the federal government, which is us, our government, we are the government, let them know that this is unacceptable.
Sheriff, I have to tell you, I think that is indicative of where the American people are. They're looking for leaders who will stand up to what they see as unjust and unmerited assaults on our freedoms, and I cannot think of something or anything more important than defending our freedom of religion, because every other freedom we have hinges on that.
Yes, sir. It's the most basic that we have, and I think probably that's one reason it's resonated like it has with the people, because they realize that.
Well, Sheriff, thanks so much for joining us, and thanks for taking that stand for faith and freedom. And I can assure you that the whole FRC team is on your side, and anything we can do to help, we'll certainly do it.
I appreciate that support, and we're on the right track. Thanks, Tony.
That's just another example in a long list of attacks on our religious liberties made by this administration. To find out more about these attacks on Christianity, go to TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
Some say that Americans are puritanical about sexuality, but the truth is that we live in a sex-saturated culture. Many of us find ourselves wondering, like the psalmist, how to keep ourselves pure. Mapping America 123 shows that about 97% of those in intact marriages who worship weekly have had only one sexual partner in the previous year, compared to only 62% among those in non-intact marriages or who are single and who never worship. For more on marriage, worship, and sexual purity, visit www.mappingamericaproject.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. Well, up next, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by Matt Burke, the starting center of the Super Bowl champion Baltimore Ravens, who's here to talk about a recent event that he missed. Here's Tony as he gives us a little background.
Well, it's rarely easy to take a public stand for your Christian faith these days. I mean, it's become a real challenge. But it's even harder when you're a public figure with a lot of eyes focused on you. Well, my first guest is one of those people who has not hesitated to stand up publicly for his faith, regardless of the criticism that he might get for doing so. So it's a real honor today to have on Washington Watch a Super Bowl champion, the former Ravens center, Matt Burke. He's here to talk about his decision to turn down an invitation to meet in the White House with the president after his team won the Super Bowl. Matt, welcome to the program.
Thanks, Tony. Good to be with you.
Well, let me just set the stage here, or let you set the stage here for our listeners that may not have heard about this, but it's kind of a tradition. Super Bowl champions, World Series winners, they're invited to come to the White House. But you said thanks, but no thanks. Why?
Really what did it for me was about 6 weeks before the Ravens were supposed to visit the White House. That's when President Obama addressed Planned Parenthood, and he's the first sitting president to do so. And his track record has to speak for itself on how he feels about how much he respects the unborn, or how much he doesn't respect them, which is obviously I don't agree with, but everyone's entitled to their own views, their own opinions. But when he did address Planned Parenthood, he was very pro Planned Parenthood in his remarks, and at the end of his speech he said thank you, Planned Parenthood, God bless you. I guess when you're speaking about politics, I guess we can agree to disagree, but to evoke the name of God when you're addressing an institution that ended 330,000 lives last year, that's just ludicrous to me. And I guess you put up with a lot, but you have to draw the line somewhere. And I just, after that, I didn't really have any desire to go there and meet with him.
Well, man, I'm glad that you didn't miss that part of his speech. I heard that as well. It was very troubling to me. Actually, he's the first sitting president to ever speak at a fundraising event for Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider. Now, I don't know, maybe you can tell me, were you the first center to not attend the White House ceremony after winning the Super Bowl?
Probably the first center. I know Tim Thomas, a goalie from the Boston Bruins, who's also also Catholic, I believe, it refused the invitation as well a few years ago when the Bruins won the Stanley Cup. So I'll gladly follow his lead.
Well, let me ask you about that, Matt. Let me ask you the role your faith plays, because you've taken other stands too. You took a stand last year when marriage was on the ballot in Maryland. You stood up and said marriage is the union of a man and a woman. It was also on the ballot in several other states, Washington State. Is your faith, has that played a role in those decisions?
Oh, that that's a huge influence in my life. And, you know, I mean, I'd like to sit here and tell you that, hey, you know, I'm a great Christian. I'm a great Catholic. And I try. I just try to grow my faith every single day. To me, it's pretty evident where my faith and where God stands on the issue of marriage, the issue of life. And, you know, we have a great ability as human beings to complicate things and deceive ourselves and twist certain things a certain way. But I'm just a football player. I like to keep things pretty simple and pretty straightforward.
Well, I'm gonna have to take issue with that, Matt, about keeping it simple. I understand you were voted the sixth smartest athlete in America. That may be because you're pro-life and pro-marriage, but don't underestimate it. I know you're a graduate of Harvard, and so you're clearly on the ball, not just snapping it, but you're on the ball. But let me ask you this: How do your teammates, how did they respond when you publicly spoke out on this?
Very positively. In fact, with the Ravens, we had one player that was really outspoken, was really against traditional marriage, and he got a lot of headlines. And one of my former teammates at the Vikings was the same way, and they got a lot of press. But actually, the Baltimore Ravens, we had six guys sign a statement that said we unequivocally believe that marriage is defined as one man and one woman, and we released it to the press. And of course, it didn't get a ton of coverage, which is one of the opponents that, you know, we're up against. You know, publicly and privately, the reaction to me has been, almost 100%. I can count on one hand how many times people have engaged me with the opposite viewpoint. And that's encouraging. I just try to encourage people to, we're called to speak up, and we should. We should pray for the strength and the courage to do so. And that's what we're going to have to do in order to get things going back in the other direction.
You're absolutely right. You're listening to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. I'm joined by Matt Burke, Super Bowl champion with the Ravens. He played the position of center. He's now retired from the NFL. Now, Matt, how many years did you play?
15.
That's a long time to be on the offensive line and play 15 years, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, it was about 14 and a half years longer than I thought I'd play.
Well, but even on the most guys don't last that long. That's a tough spot to be in, and you've received a lot of accolades and recognition for your play. But I have to tell you what attracts me to you in your leadership is the stance you've taken off the field. And I just, for one who's spent a lot of time working on marriage in the public policy arena, I want to say thanks for, by example, speaking out. And I know that the media makes this look hard because, as you said, they don't want to report the fact that you're in the majority. They want to make it look like you're in the minority. But when you do stand up and speak out, others come along behind you. There's more out there than meets the eye.
I think it's kind of like a synergy thing. I mean, people, you know, tell me by the thousands. I mean, letters come at me wherever, you know, telling me they share the same viewpoints. And I say, that's great. You know, that encourages me, and I encourage them. I tell them, that's great. You know, I mean, let's keep going. Let's keep fighting. Let's try to do God's will. And I think a lot of people who aren't paying attention would be shocked to know that every poll out there shows that more Americans are pro-life than pro-choice.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that would shock a lot of people who, for whatever reason, aren't really paying attention or haven't been following it. I mean, that's amazing. If you were to just go by what's reported in the media, you would think it's 90-10 the other way. It's truly amazing. I think that the forces that we're up against I don't think I know that they're real. And we need to dig in. I think we need to, I mean, the time is now where 50 years ago, I think the American culture used to support our Christian faith, but that's not the case anymore. And so we need to be intentional about the values that we want in our society, about how we want to raise our kids, and about what we want the future of America to look like. Because if you look over the last 50 years, all our elected officials have done is just push God further and further and further out of our world, of our society. And I think that we see the results of that.
Matt, we're almost out of time. We're up against a break, but I want to ask you this question for those listeners out there. They're not football players, but their moms, their dads, they may own businesses. They're in other positions where people are focusing on them. What would you say to them when that opportunity comes to them to stand up for their faith?
Pray for the courage to do so. Pray for it before the opportunity arises. You'll have it. And just know, I mean, just know when you do stand up, people are going to lash out against you for whatever reason. I don't take anything personally. I don't deal in meanness or hatred or ignorance. My whole thing is I'm not trying to seek victory. I'm seeking the truth, and I'll always cling to that. And that's what I'll hang my hat on. That's what I'll sleep on at night. I'm not in the business of not sleeping at night.
If
you deal in the truth, things will be okay.
Matt, I want to get you back on the program because I want to find out what's next for Matt Burke. But we're out of time for now. Thanks so much for joining us. Appreciate it.
Tony, thank you. True pleasure. Thank you.
We sure appreciate the stand for life that Matt took on this very important issue. You can find out more about the sanctity of human life when you visit us at tonyperkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
On October the 11th through the 13th, join fellow Americans who want to get our country back on the right course. Come to Values Voter Summit in Washington, D.C. and stand for faith, family, and freedom. Mike Huckabee, Senator Rand Paul, Rick Santorum, Star Parker, congressional members are already confirmed. Invited speakers include Dr. Ben Carson, Sean Hannity, Alan West, Governor Jan Brewer, Bobby Jindal, and Scott Walker. Senators Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio, Representatives Eric Cantor, Michelle Bachmann, and more. Today's hottest topics will be addressed: religious liberty, protection of life and marriage, government spending, and national security. Register today for just $99 at valuesvotersummit.org. That's valuesvotersummit.org. This October, stand with others who are committed to taking back our country. Go to valuesvotersummit.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, FRC President Tony Perkins catches up with longtime friend and colleague, Representative Frank Wolf of Virginia. Here's how Tony got that conversation started.
Well, the media is being forced to start reporting on what did happen in Benghazi. It's been almost 10 months since the terrorist attack on our U.S. consulate in Benghazi. What exactly happened that night has still not been determined. The Obama administration has failed to provide the American people with answers, and as more information is uncovered, though, it appears there was, in fact, a cover-up of this administration's disastrous non-response. But you know what? It wasn't the media that was driving this. Surprise, surprise. It was a couple members of Congress, one in particular, who's joining me now, been on Washington Watch a number of times, Congressman Frank Wolf of Virginia. He's been a major force pushing for a thorough investigation of the Benghazi scandal because he understands what's at stake here. This is about national security. It's about freedom. It's about protecting our people and our installations overseas. And he's pushing House Resolution 36, which currently has 158 co-sponsors, and this would be a select committee on the terrorist attack in Benghazi, but it's not happening yet. Congressman, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Tony. I'm glad to be with you.
Well, last week, closed-door hearings on some aspects of Benghazi. Don't know exactly what took place behind those doors because they were closed. But this still seems to be brewing, and it's not going away. And I want you to give us an update on where things stand.
Well, we have 158 co-sponsors. More questions are coming up. We're really beginning to find out what happened, but we're not finding out on a first-hand basis in the sense that some of the people are calling and telling us different things. I almost think I could sketch out what happened. And if this resolution doesn't pass, pretty soon I'm going to get up on the floor and just lay out what I believe happened based on different things. But there was an interesting event just the other day. You may have seen it. Maybe you didn't. Again, the press didn't cover it. Four people who were there in Benghazi at the time just signed a book deal for $3 million. So they're going to tell the American people through a book deal, which will have to be cleared by the CIA before they say anything. And in order to find out, you're going to have to buy the book. I cannot believe. I would think that Congress would subpoena the people that are writing the book. I don't know the people, but so now. But did you see the report? They signed a $3 million book deal. Now that. Is any of that money going to go to Ty Woods' wife? You know, Ty Woods had a wife and a child. Is any of that going to go to Sean Smith? Is any of it going to go to Glenn Doherty's family? His mom and dad are both retired. I think they're living in senior housing. But nobody says anything.
Well, let's go back to Congress then, Congressman Wolf. Why will they not act? I mean, why do we not see Congress moving to demand answers out of this administration?
Tony, I wish I could tell you. We have 158 co-sponsors. We have a number of members who are not on who kind of tell me that they're with me, but, you know, they just, I think it's very tough for them to go against their chairman. There is a lot of turf. You know what turf is. You've served in a legislative body. But I don't know. But now we've reached, we're going to come up. The Congress has, four more weeks. We're out on 4th of July recess. We have four more weeks when we come back. We go out for August, and when we come back, 2 days after we come back, it'll be the one-year anniversary. And I don't know the answer to it, Tony, because I think I think there are other ramifications that are beyond what it even be. Why was the CIA there? Were arms going to Syria? And if you've been following the news about the persecution of the Syrian Christians,
yeah,
it's some of those arms coming in. Now, the Saudis are involved. You know, the Saudis are no friends of ours. The Saudis funded all the radical madrasas on the Afghan-Pakistan border that led to the Afghanistan, that led to the Taliban.
Right.
Well, do weapons come through Saudi? I mean, so nobody knows. Nobody's even asking these questions.
Yeah, and all the polling is very clear. I don't think Americans have the stomach for supplying the arms to some of these rebels, knowing what happened in Afghanistan and other places when we got involved in there. But the word, I think the thing that is most egregious is Americans don't like to be lied to. And I think everything I have seen so far in the hearings that have been held, that's exactly what happened. They've lied.
It is. They are. And it's a cover-up. And I'm even finding out things that I'm not able to go out and say, although maybe when I get on the floor and I'm protected by the speech and debate clause, I may just lay some of these things out. But yeah, there are things that if the American people knew, and to have a hearing in closed-door session, the American people ought to know. There's nothing so classified that the American people can't know. And then they see a Justice Department with a fundamentally dysfunctional and corrupt operation from the Office of Civil Rights, to the whole issue of Fast and Furious, to the problems of Eric Holder. And keep in mind, Eric Holder is the same Eric Holder that gave the pardon to Mark Rich at the end of the Clinton administration, and they see the IRS.
And the same attorney general is in contempt of Congress.
Exactly.
Congressman Wolf, thanks so much for joining us, and thanks for continuing to press forward on this, and we're going to continue to track it, and as more comes available, we'll have you back on.
Well, I want to thank you, Tony, and thank your group, FRC. You and FRC, you've been there at the beginning, you've been helped, so thank you, and your members, your support. So thank you, thank you, thank you.
We hope that you'll help Family Research Council continue to fight for faith, family, and freedom here in Washington, D.C. You can find links to do just that when you visit TonyPerkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212, or you can partner with us online at TonyPerkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
If you're hungry, there are a lot of foods available to cure those hunger pangs. But if you're spiritually hungry, there's only one place to go. Here's Pastor John Randall.
There's only one that can truly satisfy the soul, and that is Jesus. The hungry soul, only the Lord can satisfy. There are many substitutes that are available. There are many things that are accessible to you that promise to be able to satisfy your soul, to end that longing that you have within you. But you will find that if you pursue them, that they come up short every time. They cannot satisfy you the way in which the Lord alone can satisfy.
Welcome to the Friday edition of A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall. John is the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, where our broadcast originates. If you enjoy baking, you know that following a recipe in the correct order is essential to success. You wouldn't put an empty cake pan in the oven for half an hour, then take it out and pour in the cake mix and expect to have a cake, right? Our relationship with God is much like a recipe. There are certain steps we must take to not only establish that relationship, but also to maintain it. Our scripture text is Psalm 107. Here's John Randall.
The 107th Psalm begins with an exhortation to give thanks unto the Lord. And the reason is also listed here why we are to give thanks to the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." The psalmist begins by giving an exhortation to give thanks to God, and then he says, this is why you want to give thanks to God, because he is merciful and because he is good. And then he goes on in this psalm to actually give examples of the ways in which God has been merciful and God has been good. As you move on, it says in verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Here this is in reference to the nation of Israel. They had been scattered in every direction. They had become captives among their enemies in foreign lands. And so the Lord, in his grace and in his goodness and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He brought them out of captivity and rescued them. And so the exhortation is, God has been good and God has certainly been merciful to Israel in that he has redeemed them from the enemy. And thus they should proclaim greatness and glory to God. But that not only applies to Israel, does it? It applies to us. We were rescued. We were delivered from the enemy. We were redeemed out of slavery that sin brought us into. And thus the redeemed of the Lord, of any people who should be giving God glory, it is those who are redeemed. And that is certainly the church of Jesus Christ. We ought to be giving glory and honor to the Lord because he has redeemed us, I love this, from the hand of the enemy. It says concerning the nation of Israel in verse 4 that they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works toward the children of man. The psalmist here looks back at the history once again of the nation of Israel and talks about how they wandered in the wilderness, how they were in desolate places, and they were hungry and their soul fainted. But notice what it says then. Then they cried out to the Lord. When did they cry out to the Lord? When they were hungry? When they were fainting? When they realized they were in a desolate place? When they realized they could not make it, they could not go on without the Lord, that is when they made it a priority to say, God, we need you. God, deliver us. And there are times when we wander, as it were, in the wilderness of this world. We go in desolate places, and there's no place for us to rest. And we're hungry and we're thirsty. And then finally, through all of that, it brings us to that place where we say, God, I need you. God, I need you to redeem me. God, I need you to step in and deliver me. And the Lord is so gracious. It says here in verse 7 that in light of his mercy and his goodness, he led them forth by the right way that they might go into a city for a dwelling place. And so the psalmist says, oh, that men would recognize that, that they would give thanks to God for the ways in which he has delivered them and led them in the right way. The very circumstances that led them to call upon the Lord, they had come to the end of themselves, and it caused them to see their need for God's deliverance, and he redeemed them. The Bible tells us that in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The psalmist said the Lord led them by the right way. And then he also goes on to say in verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. There's only one that can truly satisfy the soul, and that is Jesus. The hungry soul, only the Lord can satisfy. There are many substitutes that are available. There are many things that are accessible to you that promise to be able to satisfy your soul, to end that longing that you have within you. But you will find that if you pursue them, that they come up short every time. They cannot satisfy you the way in which the Lord alone can satisfy you. The Bible talks about, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they're the ones that are going to be filled. If you're hungry for God, if you're hungry for more of him, that is where satisfaction is found. The things of this world, they don't satisfy you. They actually make you desire more. It never seems to be enough, does it? And we will find that out to be so here at this time of year. It's never enough. Can't we just live off of what I got last Christmas? Nope. There's other stuff. But don't you want, nope, it doesn't work. It just never satisfies. And again, I'm not saying don't get your loved one a gift. I'm just saying you understand it's temporary. It doesn't satisfy. It's a blessing. It's more blessed to give than receive. But we know that it doesn't ultimately satisfy us. Nothing on this earth can satisfy us. Sometimes we think that it will. Oh, Lord, if you just would give me this, I'll never ask you for another thing again. If you would just let me marry her, I would never, you know, all of these deals we make with God. And then we find that ultimately our soul isn't completely satisfied in any of these things except in Him. In Him. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God, they despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore He brought down their heart with labor, they fell down, and there was none to help them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of all their distresses, brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works toward the children of men. It says here that there were people who were in darkness, in the shadow of death, and in addition, they were bound. And they were in affliction, in irons. In other words, they were in bondage. But then it tells you why they were in that place, doesn't it? It says they were in that place of darkness and bondage because they rebelled against God's words. That's what brought them to the place that they were in. They rebelled against God's word and they despised His counsel. That's why they were in the situation they were in. Sometimes people want to blame everybody except themselves. They don't want to be culpable. They do not want to take responsibility for what has occurred. And it's somebody else's fault. And if they hadn't done that, then this wouldn't have happened and all the rest of it. And so, but the truth of the matter is from the scriptures that the reason why they're bound and the reason why they're still in darkness is because they've rebelled against the Lord. Jesus put it this way. You recall in John chapter 3, He said, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and therefore they would not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. John chapter 3. And that is the case. I don't want to come out of darkness. I'll blame somebody for my darkness. But the reality is if I'm in darkness and if I'm in affliction, if I'm bound, it's because I've rebelled against what God's told me to do. I'm walking in disobedience to His word, and I can't blame that on anybody, even though I might try. But then we see here that the Lord allowed them to be chastened, as it were. They fell down. There was none to help. And so they made a wise decision. They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord was so gracious that He delivered them out of their distresses. And also says that after they were delivered, He brought them out of the darkness and into the shadow of death. And He, I love this, broke their chains in pieces. When? Here they are in darkness. They've rebelled against the word of the Lord. They are sitting in this place. They're afflicted. There's no way to get out. And then they decide, I'm going to cry out to God. And when they cried out to God, it says that God brought them out of darkness. And it says He broke their chains. Isn't that the testimony of the child of God? Isn't that what the Lord did for us? Lord, I'm in darkness. I want to walk in the light. I want to come out of darkness. And the Bible says that He has taken us out of darkness and translated us into His marvelous light. And in addition to that, He freed us. He broke their chains. You say, man, I am chained up. Listen, God is able to break those chains. God can do that. How? If you will call upon Him. If you will say, God, I need You. I cannot do this by myself. I'm tired of trying this without You. Lord, would You break this? And God will. And God does. How many of you have had that experience with the Lord? Anybody tonight? The Lord broke your chains? Amen. You know what I'm speaking now. If you've experienced it, there's nothing like freedom in Christ. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, that men, verse 15, would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works toward the children of men. For He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Now fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. Again, we see another group of people referred to as fools. They were fools because they were living in transgression, because they were pursuing iniquity, and the result of their sin is they were afflicted by sin. Sin promises to be a blessing, but really it brings affliction. It brings pain. It doesn't give you all the things that it promises. And that's what happened here. They're pursuing iniquity. They're getting involved in it. And then they're afflicted and they wonder why. Why am I addicted? Why am I bound? Why? Because you're pursuing it. You're going after it. This is the reason. But the wonderful thing again, it says, now for a third time, then they cried out to the Lord and he saved them out of their distresses. And in verse 20, I love this verse. It says that he sent his word and it healed them and delivered them from their destructions. There is such power in the word of God. The word of God is a healing balm to the sorrowful soul. The word of God can do things in people's lives that no psychologist can produce, that no pastor can bring to pass. I mean, the word of God, it has built in power to heal and to make whole and to comfort and to convict and to encourage and to strengthen. He sent his word and it healed them. Maybe some of you tonight, that's why we're here. We're sitting under the word, and we find that as we sit under the word and as we read the word, the hurt that we have or the pain that we have, it's amazing how the Lord begins to heal those areas that have been wounded. Those things that are just, we can't tell anybody about, but the Lord knows about it. And as we sit under the word, we find that the word is healing us and the word of God is making us whole. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works toward the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. The psalmist then goes on to describe those who go down into the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, and they see the works of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. And he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves, and they mount up to the heavens and they go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. I don't know if maybe you get seasick when you go whale watching and things like that. You say, I can handle it. It's not even a problem for me. I love the ocean. It's great. Have you ever traveled with somebody who said that? You don't need your Dramamine patch. No, that's for babies. And then where do you find them? On the side of the boat. They've turned shades of green. And they're reeling. And I would say they are definitely staggering. And in that case, they are at their wit's end. What do? They cried out to the Lord. It says they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses, and he calms the storm so that its waves are still. In a real sense, life is full of storms, isn't it? We live in a stormy planet, and there are things you just can't avoid. It's just part of living in a fallen world, isn't it? We're bound to face storms. We're bound to go through things that are difficult, things that we don't know how to handle. And there are times when I think maybe our testimony would be such that, Lord, I feel as though I am at my wit's end. I don't really know where to go from here. I'm not really sure what the next decision I should make. I mean, I feel like I'm staggering back and forth. I don't feel like this is solid ground. I feel like the waters are not calm. They're stormy all around me. What am I supposed to do? Notice what the psalmist says again. It says they called upon the Lord. They cried out to God, and it says that the Lord calmed the storm so that the waves were still. And then it says they were glad and they were quiet. You can understand that. And he guides them to their desired haven, it says, this place of rest. It reminds me of the disciples when they were out on the Sea of Galilee and the sea was troubled. It says that there was a storm that came and they thought they were going to die. And they made a wise decision. They called out to Jesus. They said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Lord, do you mind? I know you're tired, but we're all going to drown. So if you could wake up, that would be really awesome right now. They cried out, not like that. They were crying out. They were panicking. They were going down. But they cried out to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus stood up in the boat and he spoke to the wind and to the waves. And he said, literally, be muzzled. He rebuked the storm, and it says that the wind and the waves were calm, and the disciples were in awe of the power of Jesus, that even the elements of nature obey his word, and it says that they began to worship him right there in the boat. That is usually what occurs in our own storms of life when we get to this place where we've rowed like mad. I have bailed as much water out as I can possibly do in my own ability. Jesus, please, could you rebuke this? And how faithful the Lord is. Sometimes He enables us to and sustains us in the midst of the storm. You're just right in the eye of it, and there's really no getting out of it. It's just the season. But you know the Lord's there, and you sense His presence, and it's not easy, and you're getting wet, and you're a little troubled, more than a little troubled. And yet there's other times when He just calms it, and He reveals His power in ways that we never saw before. And what it does is it causes us to worship Him for who He is. That's what the disciples did. And maybe tonight you are in a tumultuous situation. There's a storm that's raging around your life and around your home. And you think, I don't know what to do. It says here, they called upon the Lord. And when they called upon the Lord, He calmed the storm and the waves were still. And He guided them to the desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. In verse 33, on down to 43, the psalmist now looks at a number of things, I believe, that put the power of God on display. What God is capable of doing. Look what it says. He can turn rivers into a wilderness. He can take water springs and make them into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But it also says He can turn a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. And there He makes the hungry dwell, and they may establish a city for a dwelling place, sow fields, plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. And He blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and He does not allow their cattle to decrease. Notice what the Lord can do. Listen, He can turn that which is flourishing into a wilderness, but He can also turn a wilderness into that which is flourishing. God can do anything. Anything. Nothing limits Him. And the person that thinks they're independent without God, look at how much I'm flourishing. I don't need God. God says, I can take that fruitful place that you think you've created on your own, and I will turn it into barrenness and a wilderness like that. And prayerfully, it'll cause you to call upon the name of the Lord. For others, maybe it's my whole life is a wilderness. I would really, and the Lord says, I can take that, this parched, dry place, and I can turn it into something fruitful and beautiful. Maybe you say tonight, my marriage is a wilderness. Listen. God can take that which is barren and He can make it flourish. God can take that which is dry and make it something beautiful. God can do it. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. God can take the most difficult situation and make something beautiful out of it. And I think it's important for us to recognize that, to recognize the power of God, to factor God in to every situation that you come across. Remember the Lord. The Lord is reminding me of that today. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember what God is able to do. Don't just look at it from the human perspective. Don't just look at it with your limited power and your limited knowledge. Remember the Lord. Bring the Lord into the situation. Factor Him in to the equation. And you will find that although it is impossible for you, it certainly is not impossible for God. It says in verse 39, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and He causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and He makes their families like a flock. And the righteous will see it and rejoice, and iniquity stops its mouth. And whoever is wise will observe the things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 108 is a psalm of David. And David, as we know from Scripture, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, he was a warrior. And thus he was often in battle. And because he was often in battle, it is obvious that he had many enemies. And there were times when he would pray to the Lord concerning those who were opposed to him. And this psalm begins, and it says, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake lute and harp, and I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations, because your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Notice here, please, that David, first of all, says that his heart is steadfast. It is established. It is not going to be moved. It is solid. And the reason why his heart was steadfast is because the Bible tells us concerning David that he was a man that had a heart after God. And if you have a heart that is after God, you have a heart that is steadfast. If you have a heart that is divided, the Bible says you're unstable in all of your ways. But if your heart is after God, your heart is steadfast.
You're tuned in for A Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. And we would love to hear from you. You can contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free 888-253-1280. That's 888-253-1280. Our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are very grateful for your financial support. It's through the generous support of listeners like you that this radio ministry is available to millions of people who need to hear the gospel message. During the months of December and January, we are excited to offer you Pastor John's 180-day devotional called A Daily Walk. This excellent resource combines biblical truth with practical application. It was written in a manner that is relatable to the new believer or to the seasoned saint. It's a great way to start off the new year. We'll send you a copy of Pastor John's 180-day devotional, A Daily Walk, for a suggested donation of $12. To order, call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. You can also order via the mail. Our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States, and we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can, as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
We'll ride, we'll walk by faith. I cannot see. We'll be cursed.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. In a previous episode, we talked about what the world was like before Jesus was born. Well, today, we're going to look at something that you've never, ever seen before. What did the world look like before Muhammad was born? And how did this influence his faith? You won't want to miss this fascinating and eye-opening session. Stay tuned.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is what percentage of the world is Christian? Again, what percentage of the world is Christian?
Muhammad was a leader who brought change. His life and the experience that he had helped to form the religion of Islam, which is affecting the world and affecting us today. Muhammad immigrated. He immigrated from Mecca to Medina as a religious leader. When his followers increased in number, he changed to a political leader. When his followers were wronged, he changed to a military leader. Within 5 years, the civilization that hosted him in Medina was eliminated. Do these changes in Muhammad's life give insight into the future of Western civilization? Let's look at how Muhammad immigrated. In 622 AD, at age 52, Muhammad immigrated to Medina. You see, he was seeking refuge from the Meccans who wanted to kill him. Now, if we pause just a second here. Muhammad, in 610 AD, was out in a cave praying, and a spirit appeared to him and commanded him to read. And he said, "I cannot read." And the spirit squeezed him again and said, "Read." He said, "I cannot read." And the spirit squeezed him a third time, and he said, "Read." And he said, "I cannot read." And then he began to recite. And that's how the Quran came to Muhammad. He would get these thoughts into his mind, repeat them over and over again until he had them memorized, and then he would teach them to his followers. And that's what the word Quran means. It means recitation, because it was not written down till several caliphs after Muhammad's death. Anyway, Muhammad, from 610 AD to 622 AD, that's 10 years, he was there in Mecca. And he would try to convert these pilgrims who came to Mecca to worship the 360 different gods who were in the temple there. You see, the Arabs back then were very tolerant. But during that whole 12-year period, he only made an estimated 150 converts. Now, you look at what the other people thought, the other tribes, they didn't necessarily like Muhammad approaching them and trying to convert them. And so they got upset. They accused him of being controversial, causing dissension, being a nuisance. But Muhammad was allowed to continue to preach because of his uncle, Abu Talib. He was the wealthy textile merchant that would go on camel rides. Abu Talib was the leader of the Hashim clan of the Quraysh tribe. And so Muhammad was a member of the Quraysh tribe. Now, Abu Talib took Muhammad with him when Muhammad was orphaned and brought him through all the different areas and the different kingdoms where Muhammad heard all these different beliefs. And Abu Talib protected Muhammad. But then when Muhammad had his uncle die in 619 AD, that's when it was called the Year of Sorrows, because Khadija, his wife, died, as well as his uncle Abu Talib. Now, there was a new leader of the clan in Mecca, and this new leader did not want to protect Muhammad because of all these complaints coming in saying that he was causing dissension. So hearing of a plot to kill him, Muhammad fled. Muhammad tried immigrating to the city of Al-Taif, but they refused him, even pelting him with stones. Muhammad then sought asylum in Medina, which was a trading city made up of three Jewish tribes. They were the Banu Quanuqua, a little difficult to pronounce, Banu Nadir, and Banu Quareza, Banu meaning tribe. There were also a few pagan tribes in Medina. So in AD 622, the tribes of Medina allowed Muhammad to immigrate, and they gave him protection, and he benefited from that protection. So Muhammad immigrated, then he increased, and he increased the number of his followers. He reached out mainly to the politically disenfranchised. You see, the different tribes in Medina would struggle for leadership of the city. And so at this time, Muhammad transitioned from being a religious leader to also being a political leader. And he tried to reach out to the Jews. He instituted circumcision and even prayed toward Jerusalem for 17 months. That's right, for the first 17 months of Islam, Muhammad was praying toward Jerusalem. But the Jews rejected him, and so then he got a revelation saying to change the direction of bowing toward Mecca. Well, there was deep-seated political hatred between Medina's tribes. They would persecute each other and get into arguments and disagreements. And Muhammad campaigned for change. He promised as a newcomer he could bring fairness and objectivity. He was a brand new voice, somebody that wasn't involved in their generation-old fighting. But once in power, Muhammad effectively created the first Islamic state, and he made more converts. And more converts, more Muslims immigrated from Mecca. There were two leaders of Medina's pagan tribes. They were Asma bint Marwan and Abu Afak. Now, these two pagan leaders spoke out against Muhammad's growing power, and they were assassinated. Muhammad did not disapprove of the killings. So other pagan leaders now dared not speak out or retaliate against Muhammad, and they soon converted to Islam. Then there were the Muslim immigrants who fled Medina. As they fled, they fled to Medina from Mecca, and their property that they had left behind in Mecca was confiscated. And so now they didn't have any property, they didn't have any means of support. And so Muhammad allowed these followers to rob the caravans headed to Mecca to provide for their livelihood. And he said that permission is given to fight. This is actually a verse from the Quran. It says permission is given to fight because they have been wronged, and Allah is indeed able to give them victory, those who had been driven from their homes unjustly. Surah 22:39. So let's recap the picture here. Muhammad preached in Mecca for 12 years, made 150 converts, and when his uncle died, then the new leader didn't protect him. They tried to kill him, and so he fled. He tried going to Al-Taif, but they didn't let him in and threw stones at him, and so he went to the city that was primarily Jewish. And he came in, they gave him protection, and then he began to reach out to those political people who had been disenfranchised, the ones who didn't really have a voice in the government, and they liked him and they converted. And so now Muhammad had more followers, and he began to exert more political influence and political pressure, so he transitioned to being a political leader. And then back in Mecca, the other Muslims fled to Medina, and at this point, their property was taken captive. And so Muhammad allowed these warriors to rob the caravans headed to Mecca, sort of a retaliation. Now, let's pick up. So in March of 624 AD, Muhammad led 300 warriors to raid a Meccan caravan at Badr, B-A-D-R. They had an ambush, and they were all set. They were going to jump out and rob this caravan. But the Meccans heard about the plan. So the Meccans sent 1,000 soldiers to protect their caravan. So Muhammad now had to fight, but he was outnumbered 3-1. But lo and behold, he defeated them. And because this was such a great defeat of the Meccans, Muhammad had 3-1 odds, that Muhammad saw this victory as confirmation of his new faith. And what to do with this booty that he had gotten? Well, he had Allah reveal to him on how to distribute the spoils. There's actually a whole chapter, a whole surah in the Quran, which is Al-Afan, which means spoils of war or booty. And so there's a whole revelation from Allah on how to divide the spoils of war. And so one of the lines says, the spoils of war belong to Allah and the Messenger, Surah 8:1. Goes on to explain how the Prophet used to divide the booty on the same day he took it, and would give 2 shares to a man with a wife and only 1 share to a man without a wife. And that was in the Mishkat, Book 16, Number 12. So now Muhammad transitioned from a religious leader to a political leader. Now he transitions to a military leader. And so Muhammad, fresh from this victory, goes back to Medina, and he has a situation where one of these Jewish tribes was not too thrilled about him and his new power. This tribe was the Banu Qanuqa. And they provoked Muhammad, so Muhammad eliminated them by confiscating their houses and their lands and expelling them. Now back to Mecca, with the caravans being robbed. By March of 625 AD, the Meccans were really feeling the pain of repeated Muslim raids on their caravans. So a Meccan leader named Abu Sufyan led 3,000 warriors to stop Muhammad, this time at the Battle of Uhud. But unfortunately for Muhammad, 75 Muslims were killed, and Muhammad was forced to retreat. The Meccans, though, did not pursue, but instead withdrew their troops, thinking that the threat was over. But the threat was not over. Muhammad received a Quran verse explaining why they lost the battle. And this is the verse. It says, Allah did indeed fulfill his promise to you when ye, with his permission, were about to annihilate your enemy, until ye flinched and fell to disputing about the order and disobeyed it after he brought you in sight of the booty which you covet. Surah 3, 152. Now, when Ka'b ibn al-Sharaf, who was a Jewish leader, he was actually a leader of Medina's second Jewish tribe, the Banu Nadir, when he went to Mecca seeking help, he was assassinated. And Muhammad then decided to eliminate the entire Banu Nadir tribe. He confiscated their wealth and expelled them. He was going to kill them, but one of his warriors talked him out of it. Anyway, in March of AD 627, again, the Meccan leader Abu Sufyan led 4,000 foot soldiers, 300 horsemen, and over 1,000 men on camels and thousands of nomads to stop Muhammad in Medina. This third battle that we talked about today is called the Battle of the Trench. And Muhammad became very skilled in warfare, and he used unconventional tactics like denying enemies access to wells and harvesting the crops early to deny the enemies food, and digging trenches around the city to render ineffective the enemy's superior military forces of horses and camels. The camels and horses couldn't charge because of all these holes and trenches dug around the city. So Muhammad turned out to be a brilliant military strategist. Well, now when this battle, the Battle of Trenches, lasted longer than expected, over 2 weeks, the coalition that Abu Sufyan put together began to fall apart. Some of the coalition leaders were bribed, others were threatened, and when supplies ran low and severe weather brought freezing winds, the Meccans lost the will to fight, and they brought their troops home.
Surah 33:9. Muhammad then eliminated the last Jewish tribe in Medina, the Banu Qurayza. When the Prophet returned, this was in the Hadith, it says, when the Prophet returned from the Battle of the Trench and laid down his arms and took a bath, Gabriel, now he's calling that spirit that is speaking to him Gabriel. I don't believe it's the same Gabriel of the Old Testament because they don't act the same. But nevertheless, Muhammad gives him that name. And it says, Gabriel came to the Prophet and said, you have laid down your arms. By Allah, we angels have not laid them down yet, so set out for them. The Prophet said, where to? Gabriel said, toward this side, pointing towards Banu Qurayza. So the Prophet went out towards them, and that's what the Hadith Bukhari wrote. It says, the angel pointed to the Banu Qurayza, so the messenger of Allah fought against them, and they surrendered at the command of the messenger. We're going to look at this a little bit closer when we come back, but I have an interesting quote that you'll want to hear. I have in my hand The Maps of War. This is a book that has reproductions of famous sea battles and battles throughout history. Here is the Siege of Malta in 1565 when Muslims surrounded this tiny island around Italy. Had the Muslims conquered this island, they would have invaded Italy next. But this was one of those little battles that changed the course of history. Do you know that President Theodore Roosevelt wrote a book in 1916? The title of the book is Fear God and Take Your Own Part. And he goes on to say, the Christians of Asia and Africa had trained themselves not to fight, whereas the Muslims were trained to fight. He goes on to say, wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, wherever Christians have been unable to resist them, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. So as we're studying this faith of Islam and how it has grown, it gives us the insight into what's happening in the world today. You'll want to stay tuned and watch some of the further things that we're going to be talking about here. So just in recapping, when we look at the situation, Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina in the year 622. Now this is year one in the Muslim calendar. It's called the flight, the Hijra. Now Christians' year one is 1 AD. That's the year that Jesus was born. So the Muslims' year one is the year that Muhammad fled. So he fled as an immigrant to Medina, which was primarily a Jewish trading city. He was allowed in, and he began to make converts. And so he immigrated, then he increased. And when he increased, that's when he switched from being just a religious leader to being a political leader. Well, as his numbers grew and more converted, when some of them in Mecca came to Medina, the Meccans confiscated their property, left back home. And so now these Muslim converts did not have a source of livelihood. And so Muhammad permitted them to rob the caravans headed to Mecca to supply for their livelihood. And of course, as you do robbing, you have to have weapons. And at one battle, the Meccans sent out 1,000 warriors to protect their caravan. And Muhammad only had 300 warriors, but he won. And since it was such a great victory, he considered this as confirmation of his faith. Well, he went back to Medina, drove out the first Jewish tribe, confiscated their goods, drove out the second Jewish tribe, confiscated their goods, almost killed them but didn't. But the third Jewish tribe suffered a more serious fate. And when Muhammad returned from the Battle of the Trench, the Hadith Muslim says, and I'll just read it for you. It says, the angel pointed to Banu Qurayza, and the messenger of Allah fought against them. And the Jews surrendered at the command of the messenger of Allah. Those of them who can fight be killed, their women and children taken prisoners, and their properties distributed amongst the Muslims. That was Hadith Muslim, Book 19, number 4370. Now the Surat Rasul Allah, or the Surat, that is the biography of Muhammad. And it was written by someone named Ibn Ishaq. Now, in the Surat, it has this. It says, the Apostle of Allah besieged the Qurayza for 25 days until they were distressed. And Allah struck fear into their hearts. in the morning, the Quraiza came down from their forts to surrender. The Apostle of Allah imprisoned the Quraiza in Medina while trenches were being dug in the marketplace. Then he sent for the men and had their heads struck off so that they fell in the trenches. In number, they amounted to 600 or 700, although some have stated it was 800 or 900. The apostle distributed the property of the Banu Quraiza, as well as their women and children, to the Muslims, reserving one-fifth for himself. The apostle of Allah selected one of the Jewish women, Rehana, for himself. That was what was in the Surat. So we see in just 5 years from 625 A.D., when Medina first allowed Muhammad to immigrate, to 627 A.D., when Muhammad killed the Jewish men and enslaved the Jewish women, all Jews in Medina were eliminated. Confiscating booty and enslaving captives became a significant way that Islamic expansion was funded. And by the end of his life, Muhammad virtually eliminated all previously existing non-Muslim civilizations in Arabia. Muhammad's pattern is interesting. Now, if you look at Rome, Rome had a military political leader named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar's expansion could be described as Veni, Vidi, Vici, which in Latin means I came, I saw, and I conquered. Well, Muhammad's, the Islam's political, military, religious leader, he could have his expansion described as he immigrated, he increased, he eliminated. This is of interest because 70% of immigrants to Europe are Muslim. The current 50 million Muslims in Europe are expected to increase double in the next 20 years. Did you know Muhammad is the most popular name for newborn boys in Brussels, in Amsterdam, in Rotterdam, in London, and other major European cities? You see, previously, Egypt was largely Coptic Christian. Afghanistan was largely Buddhist. Iran was largely Zoroastrian. Syria was largely Aramaic Syriac Christian. Pakistan was Greco-Buddhist. Turkey was the Byzantine Empire. After Muslims immigrated and increased, previous civilizations were eliminated. This process is felt by Berbers in North Africa, Kurds in the Middle East, Armenians in Turkey, Jews in the Holy Lands, and by African Sudanese. Lebanon had gone from a 60% Christian country in 1932, which was Maronite, Greek, Armenian, Catholic, Orthodox, to today only 60%. Actually 60% of Lebanon is Muslim today. And John Quincy Adams, in his address, dealt with the Turkish-Russian war in Greece, and he talked about how the entire Greek civilization that had been there for 3,000 years had been eliminated. So this is a sobering thought when we see the situation that the world is in today.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. What percentage of the world is Christian? Christianity is the largest religion in the world. The CIA.gov website has a World Factbook link, which lists the world's 6.5 billion people as 33.03% Christian. Examiner Closer, the world is 17.33% Roman Catholic, 5.8% Protestant, 3.42% Orthodox, 1.23% Anglican, and 5.25% other small Christian denominations. According to the CIA.gov, the rest of the world is 20.12% Muslim, that is 18.11% Sunni Muslim, and 2.1% are Shia and other Muslims. 13.34% of the world is Hindu, 5.89% Buddhist, 2.36% atheist, 0.39% Sikh. 12.61% of the world are various other religions, 12.03% are non-religious, and the remaining remnant of the world's population is 0.23% Jewish.
Theodore Roosevelt wrote in Fear God and Take Your Own Part, 1916, he said, Christians of Asia and Africa proved unable to wage successful warfare with the Muslim conquerors, and in consequence, Christianity practically vanished from two continents. He went on to say, wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. With Muslims immigrating in the West in record numbers, reportedly the fastest increasing religion in the world, Western civilization is wondering if change means elimination. Franklin D. Roosevelt, accepting the Democrat presidential nomination in 1940, warned. He said, "We face one of the great choices of history, continuance of civilization as we know it versus the ultimate destruction of all that we have held dear." So we see that there is the potential of a culture being changed. And when we look at Muhammad's life, how he went from an immigrant to increasing to eliminating, he went from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader, and within 5 years of him immigrating to Medina, and the Jews let him in 5 years there was not a Jew left. And then you looked at all the civilizations where Islam has come in and immigrated and increased and eliminated. So this is something that we need to look at and wonder, where do we fit in this plan that is happening and unfolding right before our eyes? And maybe we could see that God is calling us to repentance. That may be one of the messages that we see, where when Islam begins to spread, it's like the Old Testament. When Israel was being overrun, they would repent and a prophet would preach and they would turn back to God and again be blessed.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Warning, you've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Welcome to On the Box with Ray Comfort. If you hear us speaking much louder than normal today, it's because we're still deaf from the loud crowd that was here yesterday.
Loud crowd. You just missed Easy Flexing just before we went live.
Oh, Ray. I told you we don't want to stumble our beloved friends out there in the world.
Oh, yeah, to use our expanded lens to get it in.
Yes. Our microscopic lens. What a fun time yesterday, wasn't it really, with that crowd?
It was really good, yeah.
Yeah, and those of you that tuned in, you know how loud and thunderous. In fact, we miss it today because there's no one here today but Alan.
And he's going to leave during the program.
Alan and the crew. Poor Alan has to be here every day. Welcome back, friends. It is good to have you with us. And we are excited because it's Friday. The weekend is here. Ray, you're excited about Huntington, and we have a ministry picnic going on.
Oh, I'm excited about that because we've got those sumo wrestling suits.
Oh, yes. You know, we got to make sure to get some footage, Alan, for the program.
If I get lost in one of those, send a search party in the fun. Have you got the...
I've never done one
of
those.
Oh, here goes 30 minutes of...
Didn't eat enough Tic Tacs today.
Oh.
So anyway, we're excited about the weekend. Ray, you're going to Huntington, though,
still,
right?
Are you breathing? Is the Pope a sinner?
You should go in the sumo suit. You'd get a huge crowd.
I'd be a huge crowd.
Oh, that'd be funny. And Mark, what are you up to this weekend?
He's 6'4".
Yeah, you know, well, tonight we're going to be going to the Block in Orange, now affectionately known as the Outlets at Orange. So if you're in the area here in sunny Southern California and you want to meet up with us, we're going to be meeting at the Fountain right in front of the AMC Theater. We're not going to be doing any open-air preaching, but we will be doing some one-on-one. So if you wanted to do some one-on-one evangelism with us, meet us at the Fountain in front of the AMC tonight at 7 p.m.
I will not be there tonight. We have a 16th party celebration for a good friend of ours. So we'll be
the 16-year-old.
Yeah, Isaac, you know the Douglas.
Oh, yeah. That guy shot up. What did they feed him?
6'4". I held him when he was born.
He's 16.
His feet went off of the, you know, they have that paper that his feet were too big for it.
Really?
So, yeah. So, anyways, thanks for joining our private conversation, friends.
Excuse us.
Yes. So, anyhow, on to the topic of the day. This is a light day. It's Friday. We're excited. Left Behind is coming out with a remake. This is from The Blaze. The new project set to star Nicolas Cage, Chad Michael Murray, and Ashley Tisdale will take on an entirely different tone from the first trinity of Bible-based, end times-themed movies. While the Christian message will still be at its core, the intended audience for the project is more far-reaching, and that's only one of the intended changes.
So do you like Nicolas Cage as an actor?
Oh, stop. I'm never telling you anything again in private because the whole world, I'm flexing for you. I'm telling you stuff, and now everybody knows about it.
You know, Kirk and I wanted to do a movie called Stay Behind. We'll stay behind and preach.
Right. Well, depending on your eschatology, you know, that could work. But they're coming out with a new one. Now, Ray, this kind of is nostalgic for us in the sense
that this
is kind of how, you know, we first reconnected with Kirk. I mean, he got into the Left Behind movies.
Well, Kirk, Cameron, and Left Behind go together like a duck and a horse.
Right. So, yeah, so Kirk was in the Left Behind movies. I remember I had gotten a DVD of it, and I saw him on there at the end. I'm like, whoa, Kirk Cameron. The last I'd remember him was with the mullet and the big, you know, fro on Growing Pains. And then shortly after that, we connected with Kirk. Mark, you want to remind us of how that happened?
Yeah, we were at a CBA together, Ray and myself, and we saw Kirk with his wife over at a CBA signing booth for Left Behind Part 1, and they were signing posters, and I saw the size of the line, and I said, you know what, I want to put a Hell's Best Kept Secret into the hands of Kirk Cameron. Didn't know who he was. Never met him, rather, up until this point, but I had watched Growing Pains before I became a Christian some 20-some years ago. So I was excited to see here's a mainline Christian inside the celebrity world in Hollywood, and he was trying to be a light.
Right.
And I thought, man, that's really a really neat thing. I want to get Hell's Best Kept Secret in his hand, not wanting to wait in line and wanting to remain biblical. I thought to myself, the last shall be first.
Go for it.
So I just went right to the front of the line, and I went to hand him the CD of the teaching. Hey, here you go. This is something for you. You don't want to miss or something along that lines. And when he went to grab it, I pulled it away. Try to create a little bit
now,
of
now, where did you learn that from?
I don't remember.
Vince.
Ray Comfort taught me everything.
Well, I learned it from somebody else. It's called Salting the Oats.
Right.
And it's something taught by Bill Gossard, the Bible teacher. And he said the way to get to someone to take someone is to make them want it by pulling away. And the guy that got Hell's Best Kept Secret into the hands of Bill Gossard actually turned the teaching on him. He had a video cassette. Remember those?
What are those?
Video cassette. And he went to hand it to Bill Gossett, and when Bill Gossett went to take it, he said, you've got to watch this. He pulled his hand away, and Mr. Gossett went like to take it. And he did it two or three times. And by the time he got it, he said, give that to me. I'm going to watch it. And he watched it, and that opened up a lot of doors. So, Mark, what happened from there?
Well, when he went to grab it, I pulled it away. He went to grab it again. I was a little hesitant. I put it in his hand. I said, this teaching will change your life. And he thought the whole encounter was a little bit bizarre, and so it was. I had walked away. You know, you have to understand that in a situation like that, you're given a million things.
Right.
There's a lot of authors, a lot of musicians, a lot of artists that are there, and they're kind of peddling their product onto other people, wanting to become known or have their article read or book, whatever it is. So we had ended up leaving, and from there, the following week, Kirk had called the ministry, and he had used his middle name as his last name, so technically he was right.
Right.
And he said he wanted to get together, and he had some questions. So we had the opportunity to go to Olive Garden. We found out, well, Kirk found out at that point that Ray was a lunatic as he's handing tracts out and just going crazy in front of everybody. And he thought to himself, oh, no, he's one of them. When we got there, I remember he wanted to sit in the corner, wanted to be away from the table, not looking at everybody. But now, you know, he has tracts in his hands and he witnessed everybody, everywhere he goes and everybody he talks to. So it's a neat change around. What's happened. But when he came back to the ministry, he stayed here for like another couple hours, didn't he, Ray?
Right. Helped load the UPS truck. He wouldn't go home.
Right.
You know, it was really delightful.
Well, I mean, but he's sitting there at Olive Garden, and he's sitting back thinking, what in the world did I get myself into? And here's Kirk. Of course, everyone recognizes him, you know, and now he's with this crazy lunatic bouncing around. But, what a delight to see what happened from that point.
Yeah.
And then you and I had the opportunity to actually go to Canada and watch Kirk while he was filming a part of Left Behind 3. And I remember I was so blown away by his integrity because there was a double wedding in the film, if you remember. And the other guy, they pronounced him husband and wife, and they did the whole kissing thing.
Mm-hmm.
The other guy dipped the gal and kissed her, but Kirk asked him to film it at an angle to where, you know, he dipped the gal, but they didn't kiss.
That's just shaking hands.
But, I mean, the integrity in that of wanting to, not do that. Yeah. So, but anyhow, so – the new movie's coming out, looks like, with Nicolas Cage. They said
I wonder if they'll let us get at this script like we did with Left Behind.
Right, and that was a big blessing, too, because a part of the meeting – I mean, think of that. Who would have thought that day when Mark tried to give Kirk that CD that you would end up helping out with the script for Left Behind 2 and getting the gospel, the law and the gospel?
It was just wonderful, to get it in there and then see it. We saw it filmed in the rain.
Wow.
We were standing like 10 feet when they were filming when Kirk was going through the commandments with –
Oh, were you on set?
We were on set.
Oh, you were there too, Mark, for that?
I got in trouble with the director. Andre came over to me and he said, when you take pictures, please don't take pictures while we're filming. The flash is going off. All the lighting crew is looking to try to figure out what's going on.
He said,
when you take a picture, just say, flash, and then take your picture.
Right.
Yeah, we learned a few things.
So anyhow, it's just a joy to see what the Lord has done since that time with Kirk. But anyhow, they're releasing this. It's going to be a bigger budget, and I sure hope they put the gospel in there.
Yeah.
So, we'll see what happens. It's going to be a blockbuster. Usually that doesn't happen with those, but hopefully that'll happen. But Ray, speaking of that.
Are you going to change the subject?
Slightly.
Yeah.
You want to say something?
No.
Okay. Speaking of that, if you were to make a blockbuster – and have the opportunity to get it in the theaters, what would be your dream? What would be on the agenda?
I would like to see Jake's Fortune, which is one of my favorite books. Anna Jackson got hold of it. I did the skeleton. She put flesh on it. She did something called character development. If you know anything about women,
Just a bit.
They go into details. They open up, everything and talk about it. And that's exactly what she did with Jake's Fortune. She made it come alive.
Yeah.
And I can, in my mind's eye, see the opening of that movie. It would have to be a lot of money put into it to make it real. But that contains a wonderful gospel message in a way that's not pointing at the viewer, but a way that's very, very powerful and very subtle. And I'd love to see that happen. So if anyone's got $20 million to mail it in, and we will see what we can do.
We'll take it in pennies even. We know obviously Steven Spielberg and Peter Jackson watch the program here regularly. So if you're watching, please write us. Hey, I need my Tic Tacs today. I knew I didn't take enough. And so
you're making me want to do it. Everyone, let's all do it together with easy.
Ow. Okay. All right. So, that's something that our friends out there can pray for because we would absolutely love to.
Mm-hmm.
Get this on film.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. I should have done this throat clearing during this next video we're going to roll, but we have a video for you, and this is from the speech tournament of 2013 from the Rock Solid Bible presentation. And Mark, I sure hope you didn't put something on my Facebook, you phone thief, you. Okay, let's roll it. Oh. Thank you.
Hello, my name is Douglas Nichols, and I will be presenting the Rock Solid Bible. The Rock Solid Bible. The reason most people don't believe this book is not because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. It's not that they can't believe it, it's that they won't. Because in a world obsessed with equality, this book speaks with authority. In a generation content with naturalistic explanations, this book affirms supernatural realities. In a society stuck on relativity, this book is full of absolutes. In a civilization captivated by sensuality, this book esteems purity. In a culture infatuated with self-discovery and self-fulfillment, this book calls for self-denial and self-sacrifice. In a time when taught that all roads lead to heaven, this book says no one gets to heaven without Jesus. This book tells the truth about life and death, heaven and hell, right and wrong, Savior and sinners. Thousands of characters, hundreds of stories, but one unmistakably clear message. The redemption of fallen humanity through Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The stories in this book might surprise you. A man kills his brother and a father his son. Shepherds become kings and kings become criminals. The righteous are rebuked, but prostitutes are forgiven. Sinners live, but the Savior dies. It's not diplomatic. It's not discreet. It's not irrelevant. And it's not incorrect. It's not trivial, and it's not tolerant. It is holy and righteous. It is good and true. It is powerful and pure. It is sweeter than honey and finer than gold. It's a map that leads you through the great storm of life. It's a lamp that gives light amidst blinding darkness. It's a mirror who tells you who you really are. It's a sword that cuts deep into your guilty conscience. It's a hammer that breaks your heart into pieces, and it's the glue that puts it back together better than before. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The rock-solid Bible stands firm on its foundation. Walk in its path. Tweet it. Share it. Blog it. Spread it. Unshakable, unwavering, rock-solid truth. The rock-solid Bible. Read the stories. Study the teachings. Share the blessings. Believe the prophecies. Quote the promises. And apply the wisdom. The rock-solid Bible. Make it your holy addiction. Make it your sacred obsession. Make it your sanctified passion. The rock-solid Bible. Don't twist its words. Don't neglect its strength. Don't presume it's just words on a page for ancient people long dead. Know the Word of God is living and active, here and now. And if you're spiritually dead, it will bring you to life. Thank you.
How cool was that?
It was very cool. I love what Spurgeon said about the scriptures. He said, you don't have to defend the scriptures. I mean, do you have to walk in front of a lion
right.
to protect them? You know, the lion protects itself. So, yeah.
When we got to the portion where the young man said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, we lost right at that point.
I couldn't hear it because all I could hear was
throat-clearing expedition. So, Mark, how cool was that? And how important is it for us as God's people to understand that the Bible is our rock-solid foundation?
Boy, I mean, the boy nailed it. You know, we live in a culture and a society in which anything and everything goes. There is no such thing as truth within our society, within our culture. So when you have God's Word, which is unwavering and it's unchanging, it is rock-solid, well, then we can rely upon it. We can stand firmly upon it. We can read it and understand and know that whatever God says goes. He said it. That settles it, and I believe it, right?
Amen.
So we have to continually go back to the Word of God. It is a sure foundation. It is the light and the hope in which we need in this dark world. So when the world is filled with opinions and the ever-changing thoughts and ideas within the universities, we can know that we can always come back to God's Word and know exactly what He said, what He meant when He said it, and we can move forward in confidence. There's no other word out there. There's no other spiritual book, from the Book of Mormon to the Bhagavad Gita to whatever it may be. You fill in the blanks. There are so many people out there wanting to give you encouraging words or try to give you words that seem to be inspired, but it's only God's Word that is inspired, that is inerrant, that is infallible. So you can rely upon it and you can take it to the bank.
Amen. You know, one of my favorite things to do when I'm speaking to a new crowd is to remind them of the importance of properly approaching God's Word when they hear it. And when you look at a few of the different passages in Scripture, from James saying, don't be merely hearer, but a doer, Jesus saying, you know, if you build your house, if you are not a doer of His Word, but a hearer only, you build your house on the sand. And then, you know, Scripture reminding us that, you know, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they not only received the Word, but they also examined the Scriptures. So I remind people, I say, look, we're to receive, research, and respond to the Word of God in the affirmative. And when we do that, it'll hit us no matter where we're at. For an unbeliever, it will reveal to us the truth that will require a response of either reception or rejection concerning the person of Christ. If we've strayed from the truth, it will cause us to realize our folly, repent, recommit, and be restored. If we're going through doubts or trials, it will reassure us of our salvation, reaffirm His love for us, and remind us to rejoice in tribulation. If we're going through doubts or trials, it will spark refreshment and rejoicing, because it is His radical, remarkable, reliable, reasonable, readable, revolutionary revelation, and it will not return to Him void. So receive
that.
It, research, and respond to it in the affirmative. That was easy.
I love that. Easy. Arguing with God's Word is like arguing with Mount Everest.
Right.
It's not going to move. It's not going to change. It's God's Word. And it tells us, it points us to the Savior. Right from Genesis to Revelation, it points to the Savior, points to Jesus.
Amen. Amen. So internalize it. Love it. You know, I often share, too, how I'm so moved every time I see a video of believers in other parts of the world, third world countries or persecuted countries, where they're receiving copies of the Bible and they've never had one. They've been dying to get one. And you just see them. I saw one recently, and they were holding it and crying. They go to a corner, and they hold it. And it's like, how many do each of us have in our house? How many copies of the Bible, you know? And yet we neglect it.
Yeah.
We need to internalize it. We need to memorize it. We need to, most importantly, share it and live it for the glory of God.
Yeah, I was trying to think of some R's to throw in there.
Right. Well, you're always in the middle of prayer. So.
Yeah, amen.
Okay, friends, moving on to a question. This is from Brad. I humbly ask, regarding your approach to the open-air gospel presentation, how does it relate to eventual growth of those that you reach in salvation? I'm encouraged by your zeal to support the Great Commission, but I don't as easily see the continued discipleship process behind it.
Well, it's really hard to disciple someone who lives in France and they hear the gospel and make a commitment at Huntington Beach. They don't like me following them back on the plane or going to their house to teach them. So, yeah, some things aren't practical. You give someone a tract, you pray with them, and you never see them again. It's like the Philip the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right.
The Spirit of the Lord took Philip away and the Ethiopian lunatic. a lunatic is an astronaut squash. We all know that. So, it's just not practical. But what we do is we have a little tract thing called Thank You for Listening, and it gives principles of Christian growth. We also have something called Save Yourselves in Pain that we give to unsaved people that make a commitment to Christ that they might grow. But, you know, if God saves them, God will keep them. And then there's a process of discipleship. It happens, someone becomes a Christian, they become a disciple, but then they're discipled as they grow in Christ. And it's something that never stops. I'm still being discipled by some of the teaching that I'm seeing on television, Christian teaching.
Right.
It disciples me. It teaches me. So it's something it's ongoing.
Yeah. And to clarify, there's a lot of insane, crazy teaching on Christian television. Ray's talking about the good sound type that's few and far between.
Thank you for that.
But, Mark, yesterday we were talking with that amazing group. What a passionate group. I mean, to see those young men and women setting their lives aside for 9 months to get trained, you know, in the Word, and they're getting discipled.
They stayed for dead chicken for lunch, and we had a great time of fellowship.
Yeah, it was neat.
Q&A.
But we were talking about that. So, Mark, maybe you could speak to that, though, the importance of discipleship within the church.
Yeah, you know, we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples. Discipleship is not just a good idea. It's mandatory.
Right.
the five people inside my life that I'm discipling the most are my kids, not to mention my wife. I'm pouring into them continually, and I would much rather disciple my kids than somebody else's kids hundreds or thousands of miles away inside of churches or stadii of America, right? Yeah. So we have to be pouring into people. That's non-negotiable. We need to do that. But what does that mean?
Yeah.
And what does that look like? And how are you going to define discipleship? You know, how are we discipled? I think how I was discipled, I simply sat underneath some really good teachers. And during the beginning part of my salvation, I was found going to church every single night almost, it seemed, trying to get all the speakers, all the teachers that I missed up until that point when I before I became a Christian. I'd missed out on all those things. You know, we talked about Left Behind. And I'm reminded of an opening scene. I think it was Left Behind 2 or 3, inside the book, not inside the videos. But it had talked about how the pilot, he was found reading his Bible. And the other pilot, co-pilot, looked over at him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm trying to make up for lost time. When I read magazines and I watched television till the wee hours of the night, and now I'm trying to make up for it." Wow. Well, that's kind of the way it is. When somebody gets born again, they're going to be placed inside of them a desire for the things of God. They simply need to be pointed in the direction. Hey, that's a good teacher. That's a good book. Ah, you might want to stay away from that. Hey, you want to listen to her. You want to do whatever it may be. You know what I'm saying? We need to simply point them in the direction on where they need to go, what they need to read, and what they need to listen to. So discipleship, absolutely, we need to do it. And personally, inside my life, at my church, I go to the first service at my church there in Anaheim, and during the second service, I'm actually discipling someone. It's one-on-one discipleship, and I'm pouring into them, answering their questions, and it's about 2 hours of discipleship.
Right.
There's no other time that's good for me, but that time specifically is a great time to be able to answer the questions and pour into his life.
Yeah. Well, discipleship is a must, but I think, like we were saying yesterday, Ray, oftentimes we over-formulate it, like
yeah.
It has to be a certain meeting time every week, going through a book or going through, of course that can be a part of it, but discipleship, like I shared yesterday, happens through life interaction.
Yeah.
You know, Mark, myself, many of us here at the ministry were discipled by you by just being around you, going
right.
witnessing with you. The first time I got up to open air preach, I used to think, man, I could never do this. But just by going with you a few times, by seeing your example, the inspiration of it stirred me, and I got up and I learned from what you did and did it. And,
exactly.
You know, and so it's a wonderful thing. And again, if you're a part of a healthy church, then you're going to get good discipleship. And if you don't have a healthy church, by the way, and you happen to be in the Southern California area, there are two excellent ones I want to recommend, where Mark, myself, Brad Snow, the Jacksons, who else?
Anita and Liz.
Yeah, Anita and Liz. A bunch of people from the ministry here fellowship there, and that's Kindred Community Church, kindredchurch.org. Would be the website, and it's in Anaheim. If you're ever driving on the 91, there's that cross up on the hill that lights up at night. That's where their church is at. And the other one is
Cross Point. Yeah, Bruce Garner, my pastor. He's a fabulous man, soaked in the fear of the Lord. Absolutely
right.
Love him.
Yeah, so that, and that's in Huntington Beach, and you can look that up. But
crosspoint.org.
Yeah, crosspoint.org. So get locked into a church that is teaching the Word, that is non-compromising. I mean, Ray, you have on a number of occasions reiterated to me some of the things that Bruce has said, but how neat is it to hear a pastor not compromise from the pulpit?
Oh, it's wonderful to the guy doesn't use notes. It makes me sick. He just gets up there and preaches, and it's just, as I said, soaked in the fear of the Lord, grounded in Scripture, always encouraging, never compromising, and I just love it.
Right.
CrosspointHB.org.
CrosspointHB. Yeah, and you know, I want Mark to comment on Pastor Philip DeCourcy in a second here. But let me just say, one of the neat things at our fellowship, and for you pastors out there that are watching, I'd encourage you to consider this for your own church, but we have what's called Kindred University, and on Sunday mornings, it's not just fluffy Sunday school classes, but we have some seminary professors that even teach. And they're teaching biblical theology. They're teaching, you know, classes on a, you know, biblical theology of marriage. I just taught a 12-week class on marriage myself. They're doing classes on biblical manhood and womanhood, teaching, Greek and Hebrew coming up. So really grounding their people. I know Eddie at his church as well. Eddie, what's your church? Faith Bible Church in Temecula. They have a discipleship program of intensive training. Eddie's been telling me how much he's been impacted. But Mark, as far as good teaching, solid doctrine and truth, why don't you touch on what Pastor Philip has to bring?
Boy, it's been a while. Before I attended this church, I was checking out different churches, trying to see where my niche was, where should I bring my family. I wanted a good, solid foundation, not just for me, but for my kids as well, where they're not going to be entertained with dancing bears and hula hoops. It's not just a babysitting environment, right? So I wanted something that was well-rounded with the worship music, with the teaching, reverence for the Lord's table, all these aspects. And I remember walking inside the church and looking over at Pastor Philip and looking at the people, and people were taking notes.
Right.
And I thought, well, that's something I used to do. I used to take notes. And all these people have the pen in hand and the paper in tow, and they were taking notes, and I was overwhelmed looking at the respect they had towards their pastor. And then before you know it, I had pen in hand, I had notes ready, and I was taking notes, and I was getting fed. Amazing, amazing pastor.
Right.
Great,
yeah,
respectful.
And the thing that blows me away is every sermon he delivers is just top-notch quality. The
right.
heart that he pours into them
well, we
is just amazing.
We took him to Israel with us,
yeah.
Season 5.
Right, that's
yeah.
right. He'll be in season 5. And by the way, if you want to check him out, he's on KKLA Monday
yeah.
through Friday at, I believe, 10:30 a.m. So KKLA 99.5.
Yep, that's Pacific
right.
time.
Yeah, 99.5 or 95.9. I get mixed up.
99.5
FM here in California, The Fish. I mean,
Triple
KKLA.
Dog D, you've got
yeah.
15 seconds.
Trickle. With the logic. Witness to someone in a chat room, friends. And another dare is check us out on Facebook and Twitter and onthebox.us. Thank you. God bless you. We love you.
Bye-bye.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Cumber, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Cumbert is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.